I think as parents, we assume that kids are going to just know the right way to do things. You have to teach them first and then train them by teaching them to do it over and over again until they actually get it.
Imagine trying to teach your child how to tie his shoes without the practice principle. If the practice principle is vital for teaching such morally neutral task as tying shoes, how much more important is it for training children in Christ-like character?
I speak to parents all the time who come up to me and they see what's happening, but they don't know what to do. And I just want to stand up and say, you can do this. Here is a solution.
This is Yvette Hampton, host of the Schoolhouse Rocked podcast. Join us each week for a new episode as we offer encouragement and resources on biblical discipleship from popular speakers and authors, as well as parents just like you and me. Find out more at schoolhouserocked.com or listen anywhere you find your favorite podcast. Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Schoolhouse Rocked podcast and to the Homegrown Generation Family Expo. I am so glad to have you back with us again, and we are so excited to be on today. I'm here with Abby, or Abinella, as you guys know I call her, and we are here with Israel Wayne. So excited, Israel, to have you back with us again. Thank you for joining us again tonight.
It's always a blessing to be on your show. Thank you.
Thank you. Well, you've been on a few times now, and we always kind of find reasons to have you back because you are by far one of our most popular guests, because God just speaks through you. It's so amazing. I love talking to you. God has just given you such wisdom in regards to parenting and homeschooling and discipleship and all of these things. And so you have a new book that just came out, and I'm so excited about this book. I actually got it a couple of weeks ago, called Raising Them Up, and it's Parenting for Christians. And so we're going to talk about that tonight. I know many of you are watching right now live on Facebook. And so if you're watching and you have parenting questions, now is the time to ask them, because like I said, God has really blessed Israel with just some great wisdom and insight into parenting. So, and part of the reason is because you have a few kids. So Israel, I would love for you to introduce us. Yeah. For those who may not be familiar with you, introduce us to your family.
Well, my wife and I have been married for 21 years now. We were both homeschooled as students, and we have 10 children, ages 20 down to 16 months, and we have homeschooled all of our children from birth. So we have 5 boys and 5 girls, and we have had a great opportunity to be able to put into practice a lot of the things that we've learned over the years in studying the scriptures and finding out what the scripture has to say about parenting.
Yeah, I love it. You know, there are a lot of parenting books out there. If you go to any bookstore and you look at the parenting section, you will find hundreds. I'm sure there are thousands if you went on Amazon or something like that, of books about parenting. And this one I love because it's specifically about Christian parenting. And it's one of the things that we do here at Schoolhouse Rocked. You know, we don't talk about just homeschooling. We talk about Christian homeschooling and about discipleship, because that's what matters. And so, introduce the book to us. Tell us a little bit about how this book came to be, why you wrote it, and kind of what your message is in writing a book for Christian parenting.
Well, my background is interesting. My mother was one of the founders of the homeschooling movement. She started homeschooling us back in 1978 and then started publishing a national magazine for homeschooling in 1988. So I grew up in a couple of dualistic environments that were quite opposed to each other in some ways. So in one sense, I grew up in the evangelical Christian church culture, grew up, you know, going to church as long as I can remember. But my parents divorced when I was 6 years old. And my mother was not a Christian at that time. And she married a guy who was not a Christian. I had 6 years, or 9 years rather, of living with an abusive stepfather from the age of 6 to the age of 15. And of course, those are very formative years of your life. They really shape your view of family, certainly, but marriage and parenting, your own self-identity, your view of God. There's just so much that is informed by that. And so on one level, so my mother homeschooled us, but She did not become a Christian until I was 12. So it was 1987 that she became a Christian. And the next year, she told us that she had a feeling that we were going to be alone and she was going to be raising us as a single parent. And so she felt the Lord was leading her to start a magazine on homeschooling, which she had done from the very beginning. So it's an interesting scenario that at 12 years old, my mom gets saved, even though we had been homeschooled the whole way through. So from a family standpoint, I saw my dad like one weekend a month from the time I was 6 to 15, and then just didn't see my dad again for like 23 years. Everything that I saw growing up pretty much gave me the model of what not to do. I went to church. My older sister and I, we went to church every chance we could. We were there every time the doors were open, largely because it was a bit of an escape from just the chaos of home and from my stepfather. And so it's really interesting because I had a close relationship with the Lord early on in my childhood that was real and it was genuine. And I really believe my faith was part of what helped me to get through those years and to be able to come through with some level of sanity. But when I got married, you know, I realized I need a paradigm that is more than just my experience to get me through this, because I've had a great opportunity to see what doesn't work in marriage. I've had a great opportunity to see what doesn't work in parenting, but I really need to be driven by something more than my experience. And I believe that for us as Christians, we need to be not merely experience-driven Christians or culture-driven Christians, which most people are. Most people are driven by their experience. They're driven by culture. But we need to be theology-driven Christians. And so I've made it my life's ambition to seek to learn a biblical theology of everything, because I believe Scripture is God's word for all of life, and it applies to every sphere of existence. So I want to know what God says about economics, and I want to know what he says about law and politics, and I want to know what he says about education. I want to know what he says about family and marriage and parenting. So that's really where this book came from, is my own search of trying to find out what is a biblical theology of family, and then how does that flesh out practically? Like, what does God say in his word about what we're supposed to be and do, and then how does that play out in the real world?
Yeah.
Yeah, sorry. We're both ready to jump. There's so much here. I actually didn't know that history of your life, and that is absolutely incredible, which to me makes it even more rich, because this isn't based on what you said, experience. Or I think sometimes as homeschool moms or women, we tend to be emotionally driven. You know, I'm homeschooling because I love it. It's amazing. It's so fun. And then the next day I'm hating it, and so I quit. And we know that that's not how God, you know, God is steadfast, and he gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And to me now, this book, I've been so excited about this book, and now I'm even more excited knowing that, because it is rooted in God's word, and everything we do needs to be rooted in God's word, because it's the only thing that's going to stick. So tell me, when you got married, did you just say, okay, I'm going to just dive in to God's word and read everything that he has to say about how this works? And then it's amazing to me, how did you go from that to, in my opinion, one of the most influential men in the homeschool community, and as far as it goes for marriage and parenting and homeschooling? How in the world, well, God, we know God's grace, and God does incredible things, but that must have been some journey.
Well, it started before that. It really started with my mom coming to faith, because she became a Christian when I was 12 in 87, started publishing Homeschool Digest in 1988. And her magazine, Homeschool Digest, was really the magazine that I think was the most influential in terms of shaping a worldview and philosophy of family and education within the Christian homeschool community. There were other magazines, maybe had a bigger reach, maybe had broader distribution, but I think it was really sort of the think tank. It was the intellectual engine, I think, that drove much of the homeschooling movement in the 90s and the 2000s. And a lot of the speakers that became extremely influential, my mother discovered them as authors. You know, she found them and help them to develop a platform for their voice. So I grew up knowing a lot of the founders and pioneers of the homeschooling movement, and those that were out doing seminars on parenting and on education and all of that, and developed family relationships with them. So I knew their family. They knew my family. Like, we would be in their homes. They'd be in my home. And I would go to their seminars. And my mom was on the conference circuit and homeschooling. And so, and I was a roadie, you know, I'd go and run the book table and all that. My mom did something really, really wise in that she had my sister and I edit, proofread all of the articles that she published in her magazines. I read thousands and thousands of articles on family and education from the best minds, really. And then went to their conferences and seminars and, you know, read their books and so on and knew them. So I saw a lot of great things. I also saw some things not to do. Like, not everybody is what they appear to be on the circuit. Mm-hmm. You know, I saw the hypocrisy of Christian leadership, and I saw, you know, people who would preach a good line here, but then not live it at home or things like that. So I learned an awful lot just from that mentorship. So I actually, as a late teenager, started to go to marriage seminars by myself. Which was weird. People were like, "Who are you with?" I was like, "I'm just here." I would go to parenting seminars because I wanted to learn. And so I actually had put in thousands of hours of study before I ever got married. So I would recommend that for single people, by the way.
Yeah.
You don't want to wait till you get married and start learning about marriage and family. You want to get a jump start.
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah. I agree completely. I remember when I was in high school, I went to a Christian school. And we had I had Bible was one of my classes, and one of them was Bible theology. And I remember our teacher telling us to start learning about parenting. And he said, now's the best time to start learning about, you know, about parenting. Just start observing people, read books, you know, listen to things, because you don't want to wait until you get there. You know, I mean, it's like getting a driver's license. You know, you don't start driving the day you turn 16 and for the first time ever sit in a car. Now you've got a license. And you're like, oh, what do I do now? You know, you start practicing. That's what the permit is for. Mm-hmm. And you start practicing so that when that day comes that you have a driver's license, you can go out on the road and feel comfortable doing that. Now, of course, as we all know, before we have kids, we all think that we know how to parent. We assume, you know, our kids would never do that.
Right.
And, you know, I certainly have been guilty of that, that, you know, my kids will never throw a tantrum in the middle of the store. Okay. Right. God certainly has shown me that I don't have control over everything. So, but you're absolutely right. I mean, I think it's fantastic to allow ourselves to become knowledgeable of those things and to teach those to our kids, but also to be that example to our kids of good parenting. And man, that's so hard. Like, why is that so hard for us? Because we mess up all the time, and it's so hard to go and apologize to our kids. But I think it's so important to show them the model of good parenting. And absolutely. Israel, you said that you had those several years of being with an abusive father, and you kind of were like, well, I'll just do things opposite of how he did them. My mom grew up in a house like that where it was very abusive, and she was a great mother. And I remember her saying, all I knew to do was to just do everything opposite of what was done to me. And that's
a common experience, I think, for a lot of people. And so I feel like on one level, you know, we can learn from the mistakes of others, and that's beneficial. And God can transform that, and He can redeem that. But I believe we also have to study, and we have to put in the time to actually learn what does a biblical theology of family look like. And one of the things that's great about a book like this is that you can let somebody else do the heavy lifting. Because obviously everything I write, I'm just trying to point people back to the truth of Scripture. Right. But, you know, when someone's put in hundreds or thousands of hours in studying a particular topic, it's so nice to have that just laid out for you where you get the benefit of all of their labor. You know, silly illustration that comes to mind, I guess not that silly, but just an unrelated illustration is we're dealing right now with our 8-year-old daughter has Lyme disease, and it's just been recently diagnosed. Had it for a few years, but it's just been recently diagnosed. And I found a couple of books that were written, one by a medical doctor who himself had Lyme disease. And this guy has put in probably hundreds or thousands of hours of research into Lyme disease. And I get to just sit down and read one book that's compiled all of that information and research into one place. And it has saved me the thousands of hours that I would have had to put in doing the study myself. And so in a sense, with a parenting book like this, you know, people say, well, why do I need a parenting book? I can just read the Bible. you can and you should. A parenting book is not a replacement for scripture in any way, but it can take what the scripture says about a topic and it can bring it down and consolidate it into a very concise form. And so I think that's the benefit of a book is you get, and also the experience of how that actually plays out in real life, because the Bible doesn't actually tell us directly what to do about video games and how to filter the internet for our teenagers. And, you know, how do we navigate their dating relationships? And, you know, there's a lot the scripture doesn't specifically tell us. And so scriptural principles applied with experience and wisdom, I think, can be very beneficial.
Yeah, absolutely. I like that. To go back to what you guys were both saying with experiences of growing up, I see the pendulum in everything in this world where, okay, someone comes from a very dysfunctional home. So then their solution is I'll just do everything opposite. Sure. Well, anything that is not directly rooted in God's word neither is right, you know? And I think we fall into that this was wrong, so I'll just try the opposite. And I think in our culture where we see it, not to take us down on a wrong path, but, you know, often we see women who feel like they've been oppressed. So what do? They swing the pendulum to the other way. And then we have these women who are doing it completely wrong in the other direction, you know, rather than going to God's word and saying, you know, what does God say about this? What does God say about parents? About womanhood. Sure. And so that's why I appreciate about all of your books is it takes us back to not how do I do it differently than my family did, but instead, how do I do it God's way? And I think that's what we all need to be pointing to is how do we do it God's way?
Yeah, I see a lot of people who react, for example, if they were severely disciplined or their parents were overbearing with discipline, they swing to the other extreme and say, well, I'm not going to discipline my children. Exactly. And that creates an entirely new set of problems.
Right. Because anything that isn't God's way, whether it's on this side or on this side, is wrong. So we just have to get back to. And so I do, as we're recommending this book, you know, we can be sure that this is rooted in God's word. But again, like you said, with real life experiences and tangible things from someone who has 10 children, so has some experience.
I often say that there's a ditch on either side of the narrow road, but for some reason, we spend most of our time in one or the other ditch. Right. And learning how to come to balance on those issues is super important. That's really what wisdom is in a lot of ways, is it's learning how to discern and how to make a godly decision that's not in error on either side, because we can either be legalistic or, you know, we can be worldly, or, you know, we can be too tight and controlling, you know, the helicopter parent, or we can be free range parents where we don't even know where our children are. You know, there's extremes to all of those positions, and just finding the balance is difficult. And you find it to some extent, you find it with experience. It's just that mistakes can be very costly. So like one chapter in the book is called Common Mistakes Parents Make. Mm. I take maybe 12, 13 of what I think are some of the biggest and most fatal mistakes that parents make. And I just talk about them very openly, because it's like seeing a big pothole in the middle of the road and cars come by and they hit that pothole and another car comes by and another car comes by and they all hit the same pothole. It's like, I want to go out there and put one of those orange pylons in front of it and say, there's a pothole here. You don't have to hit this. And it's just easier if we can kind of observe mistakes that a lot of other people make and say, you know what, we don't have to make that same mistake.
Yeah. So that's a fantastic chapter. That's one of my favorite ones in this book. Can you talk about some of the mistakes that you see parents making today?
Well, obviously, hypocrisy is a big one, where you're teaching one thing, but you're not living consistently with it yourself. That's a big one. I think there's a big mistake we've made in promoting moralism. Doing good and being good and acting good, as opposed to really seeking God. Mm-hmm. And I have a whole chapter in there called Gospel-Centered Parenting that addresses that. And even the mistakes that we make as parents in training our children towards good behavior as an end goal, rather than training them to know and love Jesus. And I think, and you go, well, I don't know if that, you know, are you saying we shouldn't train our children to be good? You have to read the chapter. I think it's balanced. Yeah. But I think that the main goal that we have as parents should not be to just teach good behavior. It's really to help our children see their great need for the Lord. Mm. And once they see that need for the Lord and they know where to turn when they mess up and they know how to repent and they know how to humble themselves, the Holy Spirit will do the work on the inside to regenerate them and sanctify them to where the behavior will change on the outside if they're truly born again and they truly are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But I think sometimes we're actually trying to teach unregenerate heathen children to act like Christians.
Yeah.
And we need to keep the gospel forefront within our homes. And sometimes we don't do that. We just assume that because they're in church, they've got that component. And sometimes they don't.
That is so good. We do that as homeschoolers as well. I think I see that in the homeschool community.
Sure.
I'm rapidly writing down what you said. I love that. That's so important for all of us to remember.
I think that's one of the most important chapters in the book is that gospel-centered parenting chapter. Mm-hmm. Other mistakes, you know, worldliness. I think that's the big threat within the evangelical Christian community. Within the homeschool community, legalism is actually a pretty big threat.
Yeah.
Because sometimes that's our issue is that we make man-made rules that aren't really God's rules and we elevate them to the status of God's rules. And our children can be very confused by that. And so we take things that are strongly held preferences that we have and we elevate it as though this is God's command, you know, universal law for everyone that, you know, you can't eat these kinds of foods or you can't listen to this kind of music or you can't, you know, wear that color hair ribbon or whatever, you know, just stupid stuff that we make up sometimes. And that'll backfire. Yeah. On parents. So I go through actually in that section, I go through talking about how it's okay to have house rules because we all do. Like I'll just throw out one for our family, our children at home, we don't let our children drink caffeine, but we're really careful that we don't present that as being that has something to do with holiness.
Right.
You know, that's not God's law. That's our house rule. And distinguishing the difference between a house rule and God's law is important. There's just a lot of things like that that really get to the heart, I think, of parenting. And that's really what this book was my goal, is my aim to really get to the heart of parenting. Is if you deal with the root of things and you deal with the heart of the matter, then usually the micro details will flesh themselves out. I don't have to write a book that addresses the 10,000 possible scenarios that can come up in parenting and how to address every single one of them. If you see the big picture, it's like I've tried to create the box top of the puzzle. You know, most parents, I think, have all the pieces on the table and they're trying to put this 1,000-piece puzzle together. They need the box top. They need to see the big picture. What are we going for? And once you see the big picture, you go, okay, all right, now I know how this fits together.
Yeah, I love that. Talk a little bit more, Israel, about how can we recognize in our kids whether or not they are actually saved. And I know that's a really hard thing to do because like you said earlier, sometimes kids, they can talk the talk, they can walk the walk because they live in our home. We've taught them to do that. They've gone to church. You know, we play the homeschool game. We play the Christian game. Not that Christianity is a game, but you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. You know, we can teach them to do all of the right things, but perhaps sometimes there's not a real heart transformation.
Yeah.
How can we recognize that in our own children? Because I mean, we've all seen it. Oftentimes, you know, kids, they grow up in a Christian home and then 18 years old, they go off to college or they, you know, go off onto their career or marriage and they walk away from the Lord and parents are standing there going, what in the world just happened? I mean, they grew up in our home and they loved Jesus and they served in the church. What happened?
Sure. Well, I have to say, in order to answer that, I have to say something that's going to offend a bunch of listeners. So I'll just preface this by saying, if you are the kind of person who's very easily offended by things, this is a great moment to go get some tea. Come back in about 2 minutes and you'll enjoy the rest of this. It's just the next 2 minutes you're not going to like. I believe that within the evangelical Christian church, we have formalized this whole aspect of salvation and justification to something that the scripture does not support. And so we have created these formulas that are like a binary switch that you flip. And they're formulas like, here is this magical sinner's prayer. And when you say these words and you repeat after me, now you're saved. So 30 seconds ago, you weren't, but now you've prayed this prayer. So now you're saved and you're eternally saved and there's nothing you can ever do to lose that. And so now you are in. 30 seconds ago, you were out and now you're in. Scripture doesn't support that concept. Now, there's a lot of things that it does support that I think drove evangelicals to come to these very overly simplistic approaches, you know, that you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. So there is confession. You know, you have to believe in your heart. You have to confess with your mouth. So I understand where some of that comes from. But I think that, you know, and this, Jesus said this, and it's reiterated throughout the scriptures by the apostles, that, you know, even the demons believe the right theology.
That's right.
About God. You know, they can say the right things. If you ask a demon, did Jesus die on the cross? They'll say, well, yeah, I was there. I saw it, right? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, yeah. So I think one thing that I look for with my children, because I've had children who have who've prayed those prayers. I have children who have, you know, walked an aisle, who have made a profession of faith. And I don't necessarily assume that anytime someone has had an emotional response to an evangelistic meeting or something like that, that that necessarily indicates that regeneration has happened in their heart. There are some things that I look for, and the whole book of 1 John really is a checklist of what it looks like when somebody is truly born again. Mm-hmm. And what kind of fruit that you look for in their life. But one thing that I look for is there a spiritual sensitivity in them? Do they ever have moments where their heart is broken over their sin, where they have their conscience speaks to them, and where they feel conviction of the Holy Spirit when they've done something, even if it's something that nobody else knew about, and they feel a need to come forward with that and to confess when they have a desire for the things of the Lord? Those are really good indications that confession that they've made was truly genuine and that the work of the Holy Spirit is alive and well in them. When they have no desire for spiritual things, they don't have any love for the Lord, they don't have any love for people, don't really care about the things of God, much rather prefer the things of the world, selfish, driven by, you know, their own impulses and lusts on a continual basis. Like we all deal with the flesh, right? So that's not what I'm saying. And I'm not promoting sinless perfection here.
Yeah.
But I'm just saying there are times where you see in your children a sensitivity to the things of the Lord, that you see them in worship and their heartfelt expressions of a desire for and love for the Lord. I think those are really reaffirming moments as a parent that this profession of faith that they've made is genuine, and it's not merely something that they did because it was expected of them. Their brother did it, you know. They felt the emotional impulse of the moment, and so I feel like the scripture gives us a whole lot of indications of what genuine conversion looks like, and that if, you know, if we're a genuine tree, we will bear fruit, yeah. Right? And so there is scriptural basis for looking for fruit in a life, and again, not a perfect life, because none of us are, but a genuine heart that wants to do what's right, a heart that loves God. And those are things we can see in our children. And there are things that sometimes we don't see in some of our other children. And those are children we need to continue to pray for. All of our children we pray for, but pray specifically for them and press in mm-hmm. With them a little bit more, because, you know, maybe they only mouthed some words at a church meeting, and you know, they may not be genuinely saved. I think that happens a lot. I mean, you look, Billy Graham once said that he didn't think most people that went to church were genuinely saved.
Yeah.
I mean, that's Billy Graham, so I guess you have to get mad at him for saying that.
Well, let me dig a little bit deeper into that, because you talk about pressing in.
Sure.
And for the parent who has a child who's maybe struggling with their true salvation. And you may answer this in your chapter on gospel-centered parenting. I'm sure you answer this in the book in one way or another. But how do we press in? How do we encourage that child because, you know, you don't want to break their spirit, and you don't want to go to them and be like, clearly you do not love Jesus. Clearly not a true believer. But how do we press into those kids and help them to see their need for a savior?
Well, this is what I'm doing more and more as a parent. What I'm doing is I'm using opportunities for discipline as an opportunity to point them to Jesus. So what I used to do in my more inexperienced parental days is I would see a situation where, you know, a child comes into the room, you know, trips his brother for no reason, grabs a toy from his little sister, whatever it might be. And I would have years ago said, that's bad, that's wrong, you shouldn't have done that, you need to apologize to your little brother, apologize to your little sister, stop doing those bad things, be nice, start doing good things. But I really believe that our children's great need is not to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. Ultimately, their great need is to see how much they need Jesus. Mm. And so as opposed to just engaging in behavior modification, which is what I would have done years ago, I see now the great opportunity that I have to use those moments to get to the heart behind the action and to say, you know, you walked into the room, you tripped your brother on purpose, you grabbed the toy from your little sister. Can you see what that shows about what's going on inside of you? Can you tell me about what's going on inside of you? What do you think motivates that? You usually go, oh, I don't know, right? but what does it show? Well, it shows that you are thinking more of yourself than you were thinking of your brother. It shows that you love yourself more than you love your brother. Well, why is that? The reason is because that's what we're like. That's what I'm like. That's what we're all like. We're born with this desire to love ourselves and put ourselves first, even at the expense of somebody else. Well, why is that? That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. That goes all the way back to the sin and rebellion in our parents. And it's followed all the way through the line. And the reason that's in your heart is because that's in my heart. That's what I'm like. That's what you're like without Christ. And so I see that in myself. And when I see that in myself, what does that make me do? Well, it makes me want to run to Jesus and say, you know what? I don't like that I'm like this. Mm-hmm. I don't want to be like this. And when I sin and when I fail, what I want to do is not spend 3 days beating myself up because I'm such a terrible, horrible person. That doesn't help anybody. That's not beneficial. It's not profitable. What I want to do is I want to run to Jesus and say, please rescue me from myself. Mm-hmm. And this is where I think we can model not an air of superiority over our children, like we've got it all together and you don't, because we struggle with the same things, just on a different level, on a more adult plane, if you will. But I'm becoming more aware just in my own life of just how lost I am without Jesus, mm-hmm. how much I need Jesus every day in every way. And if I can communicate that in a way that shows my child, that's where I am. And so what do I do in those moments? I go to Jesus and I say, please help me, change me. I don't want to live like this. I don't want to be like this. So I think that's where our children can learn that if we model it for them, if we do that in our own lives, that we can even take those moments of their failure, not to rub their nose in it, not to say, oh, you're this terrible, horrible person. Just to say, we're all born terrible, horrible people, right? It is a universal malady that affects all of humankind. And there's only one who's not terrible and horrible, and that's Jesus. And mm-hmm. when his life gets inside of us, he changes our desires. And yeah, sometimes we still do terrible, horrible things, but we hate it. We don't want to live like that anymore. We don't want to be like that anymore. So we can pray together. We can go back to scripture. And I think if we just present it as, do better, try harder, stop doing bad things, start doing good things. Well, what is that? That's moralism. Mm-hmm. And basically, we're trying to help, you know, these children, some of who are heathens, live a Christian life as a heathen. How well is that going to work for them? They're going to be discouraged. They're going to be defeated. They're going to find no victory in that, because it's the life of Christ in us that helps us to live like Jesus lived. But that life of Christ has to be on the inside. So I don't think we can go bad or go wrong as a parent in pointing our children and showing them their deep need for Jesus. We don't have to make a judgment of, I don't think you're saved or whatever. Right. We don't have to go there with them, but we can point them to their need for Jesus. And those that are genuinely born again, they need to be reminded of their great need for Jesus. And those who maybe aren't there yet, they need to be reminded of their great need for Jesus. So that's kind of where I'm at in terms of my application of even discipline, is just seeing what a great opportunity that is to bring the cross, to bring the blood of Christ, to bring atonement, to bring forgiveness and reconciliation with God, to bring that all into the picture instead of just stop doing that, start doing this.
That is so good. And like you said, I agree with you in that we don't need to hold their salvation over them. Mm-hmm. Like, you did that, so are you really saved? Right, and you did right. that, are you? And honestly, right. in God's word, it doesn't tell parents, it is not our job to determine if our kids are saved. It is our job to point them to Christ. And like you said, point their need out for Jesus. And whether they're good kids or not good kids, they all have a need for Jesus. Whether they're saved or not saved, they still have a need for Christ. So I think sometimes we get in this place that it is my job by the time they're 18 to ensure that I know that they are saved. And if they're not, then that's my mission. And really our mission is to point them to Jesus. So, and we all fall into that. And then we end up, I think, pushing them away because it all comes about, you know, mom's goal is that I'm saved so that she looks good rather than mom truly cares about my heart, my soul, and my eternity. And we just have to be careful as parents. And I also think what I've learned is I expect all my kids' walks to look the same as mine.
That's right.
So when you repent, little 12-year-old daughter, if it doesn't look the same way I do it, then I'm not really sure. And my husband tells me this all the time because I'm one of those that if I mess up, we're going to sit down and I'm going to talk about it from the beginning to the end and how I met. And he's not, and my daughter's not like that. And I used to think, well, then she's not really, you know, she isn't really genuine. And he really had to stop me and say, just because they don't look like you, you know, just because their brokenness doesn't look like my brokenness, I'm going to share with you. Her brokenness, she goes to her room and she gets to God in a different way. And so we really have to be careful as parents not to say we're judging our kids' salvation based on does it look like mine or not, you know, because
personality plays into that in a big way.
Huge, huge. So evidence of being saved, like you said, it's really the fruit, not exactly does it look like mine or not. So that's all really good stuff. And I love that you're saying we get to the heart of the kids and not just, you know, clean them up on the outside and really. What is that? It's parental pride. You know, I want my kids to look on the outside, good on the outside, because it makes me look good on the outside. And then I feel like my job is done at the end of the day. And that's just our own pride that we need to repent of. Yeah. So very, very good. Good and convicting stuff, Israel.
Yeah. So Israel, I want to kind of shift over to a different topic of parenting. And this is one that is near and dear to me because we are now in the wonderful world of teen parenting. And I can honestly say,
congratulations.
Thank you. I love it more than I thought that I would. And it's also harder than I thought that it would be. Mm-hmm. Our oldest is 14, and I genuinely love having a 14-year-old. It's kind of funny. I'm one of those moms. I feel like every year, I'm like, this is my favorite year. From the time they were newborns, this is my favorite year. And I love that she's in those teen years. But we've coined a new phrase in our family. We call them teen trums instead of tantrums. Not that my daughter would ever throw that. As a matter of fact, she giggles. We were just talking about teen trums today. And so, you know, it's when they don't get their way, they react oftentimes the same way that a toddler would act and that they want to kick and scream. It just looks a little bit differently for a teenager.
Sure.
So you've been through the teenage years with several of your kids already. Talk to us about the teen years and how do we transition into those years? What do we let go of from their young, elementary age years and going into the teenage and middle school and high school years?
Mm-hmm. I have a chapter in the book that's called The Power of Influence. And I talk about how we have to learn transition from parenting with control to parenting with influence. So when you think about a brand new baby, when they're born, we really control everything about their life. Some parents don't like that word, but I think it's appropriate. That newborn baby, they can't even roll over. They can't change themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't get up and move around the room. Like, we decide everything about what happens with that child. And I see some parents who try to take that model of parenting with control and flatline that so that it continues throughout the whole parenting experience. And so they're trying to parent their 16-year-old in the same way that they tried to parent their 2-year-old with control. And it's a big mistake. What we have to do is we have to learn how to transition from, say, 100% control when they're first born to, say, 0% control when they're 20. But within that transition time, there's also a shift where rather than utilizing control, we're utilizing influence. So in this spectrum, when we're moving away from control, we have to be gaining influence. So I talk about how we do that, because influence is a commodity that can be purchased. I think of it kind of like a relationship account, a bank account, where we can make investments into this account with influence investments. And you need that influence when your child is older. And we buy that influence primarily through time. That's the most important aspect. And then affirmation. And so the more that we buy influence through expending our time and our affirmation toward our children, the more ability that we'll have to be able to have them listen to us when we're older. So it's a big mistake when parents get that inverted and they're trying to influence their two-year-old and reason with the two-year-old and negotiate with the two-year-old and try to operate on that level. That's a big mistake. But I see that people make the same mistake on the other side, where they're trying to treat the 16-year-old like the two-year-old. And so that transitions. So that's what that chapter is really about, is just learning how to transition from control over to influence, how to gain influence, and then how to keep influence, and how to be strategic in your application of influence. Because you can, you know, I tell my wife sometimes, it's like we have this, I have this account with my older ones, and if I overdraw it, then I'm out of influence. They're not going to listen to me anymore. And so you have to be very selective. If you are going to play that card, that influence card, you just have to be very super strategic about how and when you do it.
Yeah. So you don't have to have a voice into everything that they do.
You can't, or you overdraft your account. Right.
That is such a good analogy, because I feel like you need my input on everything. And I am reminded by my husband, they do not need your input on everything. But I like the way that account works. So
yeah.
So when you speak, make sure your voice is heard, because you're not over speaking.
Yeah. And the more that you have invested in the account, the more times you get to do that before you're overdrafted. And so those younger years, that's when you really make the investment. Those toddler years, those early elementary years, and you know, when you let your kid yak your ear off when they're little, you are buying influence that you can use to talk to them when they're teenagers.
That's so good.
You know, there's just so many times that we have the opportunity, through investment of our time and our affirmation and positive encouragement, in building them up. And, you know, our children have to believe we're for them. And I think sometimes they don't believe that. They think we're for us. Mm-hmm. And the things that we're saying, this is for your good, they say, you know what? Nah, it's not actually. In reality, this is for your good. Mm-hmm. As a parent. It's not for my good. They have to actually believe and feel that the decisions we're making are for their benefit. And so I think we have to be wise in how we approach that. And are we honestly, so Abby, you raised this issue. Are we honestly making the decisions we're making because we believe this is best for them?
Right.
Or are we making those decisions because we want to look good?
Right. We have to check our hearts constantly, because we're the same sinners they are.
Absolutely. I mean, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it?
Absolutely.
And it's so easy for us to say, well, I'm doing this for your good. Well, sometimes we're not. I mean, just if we're honest, we're not. So,
and kids are very smart. They pick up on that very quickly.
They really are, especially when they get to the teen years. They just have a way of being able to sniff out fraud, and they don't respect it. They don't respect hypocrisy. They don't respect when you're inconsistent, when you are disingenuous. That just doesn't go over.
Yeah. Love it. I think choosing our battles is so important, you know, because there are some things that we really want to have a say in. We recently had a situation like that with our daughter, where she was asking for a couple of privileges, and, and there were two that we were considering. And so Garrett and I talked about it together. And so we just said, you know, this is, we need to choose our battles. This one thing on this one side is really, you know, it doesn't really matter all that much, but this other thing could really matter. And so, so I went to her and I said, okay, do you want the good news or the bad news first? And so I told her the thing that we wouldn't allow, and she was really bummed out. And then I told her the thing that we would allow, and she was like, yay, I'm so excited. And it like completely, you know, negated the thing that we said no to, because we allowed her a privilege, and she was really happy about that. And then the thing that we said no to, she didn't really care all that much.
Yeah. I just had a letter. People write me all the time asking me about parenting advice, which is kind of silly because like I don't know everything about everything. But if you write a book, it's like, oh, you know everything about parenting.
Right.
But they had a scenario where there's an event that's coming up that their child wants to go to. I think the child was 12. And child really wants to go to this. But the mother had hesitation about it. And she said, I'm considering saying no, but I don't want to just say no. We're thinking of doing this other thing over here as a family. What do you think? And I wrote back and I said, just the fact that you're writing to me and the fact that you obviously feel uncomfortable for some reason with this activity tells me everything that I need to know. I think most of the time, God has given parents the wisdom to know what's best for their children. And they have a gut instinct. They have this parental instinct that tells them if something is good or not. Not infallibly, but generally speaking, what I find is that when they go with their gut instinct, 9 times out of 10, it was the right choice. Yeah. They can make a mistake, but boy, 9 times out of 10, they're right. It's when we override that sense of caution. And why do we usually override it? We override it usually for fear of man, or because we're trying to not look stupid, or we don't want to be called overprotective. But it's usually related to other people and peer pressure or some social pressure, right? And so when a parent overrides that sense of concern and goes against that inner voice that's telling him, I don't feel comfortable with this, that's usually when the problems come. Yeah. So I just encourage parents, you know, God has given you more wisdom than you think. And he's given, you know, if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, he's going to prompt you on these things. Well, listen to it. That inner voice is there for a reason. So I just said, you know, you've already kind of presented this. You say, over here is this opportunity we can do as a family. Over here is this thing where I send my 12-year-old alone off to this event that may or may not be good. I feel like you already know the answer to it. So I think sometimes parents just need empowered to be the parent.
Yeah, totally.
That's one of the chapters in my book. It's just called Be the Parent. And never apologize to anybody for being a good parent.
Right. That's so good. That's so good. Because God made it. And that's where we have to have faith and say, God made me the parent. You know, God gave me that job. I think one season that we're in, our oldest is becoming a middle schooler. Mm-hmm. So we're like in that in between thing. Mm-hmm. But what I'm discovering is when they're little, I just give answers. You ask me a question, I give you an answer. You know, mom, is the sky blue? Yes. Is it, you know, is how many months in a year? 12. Like this is just so easy. But what I'm learning is they're getting older. I'm asking a lot of, when they ask me questions, I'm asking them questions back to try to get them to figure out, you know, well, what does God think about that? Or what does the word say about that? Or how would you, so that I can kind of guide them into making their own decisions. So I'm not just telling them. And I think, like you said, that's kind of investing in that bank account is helping them come around to some of those answers and praying that we set the foundation in those younger years. You know, we built the foundation that now as they're getting older, we can together come help them come to those solutions. I mean, do you find does that work?
Yeah, you think about this in the educational world. The ancient Greeks had proposed this concept of the trivium, where in the early years you teach grammar, in the middle years you teach logic, and then in the later years you teach rhetoric. Right. So what grammar is really what you're talking about, where you're teaching them this is right and this is wrong. Yep. Logic is where you're asking questions and you're helping them to sort it through themselves. And then rhetoric, when they're older teenagers, that's when they're actually giving a defense or an apologetic for their beliefs. They've internalized it. They've wrestled with it. Now they're really starting to express the truth themselves and be able to defend that to the outside world. So I think what the ancient Greeks did, and I don't endorse everything about classical education, but I think they recognized just a principle that was built into the universe that's kind of how learning stages work. And there are parallels in scripture, I think, that support that same kind of model in general. And so your children right now are in that logic stage where they're having to learn how to reason and how to think. And asking questions is one of the great ways to do that. I wrote a couple books called Questions God Asks and Questions Jesus Asks. And in studying how God taught in the Old Testament through asking people questions and how Jesus taught by asking questions, I learned a lot as a parent on how I can be a better teacher, not by telling the answer, but by asking questions to draw out and help them to think through logically for themselves.
Yeah,
I love it. That's great.
Well, this book is amazing. It's called Raising Them Up, Parenting for Christians. It is by Israel Wayne. And you guys, where can people find the book?
They can find it on our website, which is familyrenewal.org. And they can order it directly from us. If you order it from us, I'll send you a signed copy. Uh-huh. You can't get that anywhere else. but you can also get it from our publisher, which is masterbooks.com. And you can get it really anywhere that Christian books are sold. They sell it on Target's website, Walmart's website, Barnes & Noble, Amazon, christianbook.com. Everybody sells it. So anywhere Christian books are sold, you can get it. You can request it at a local Christian bookstore if you still have one of those.
Right.
I think there's two or three left in the U.S. somewhere. I'm starting to show my age now. I remember Christian bookstores.
I remember them well.
I do too. I love them.
But we would love to have you come to our website, check out familyrenewal.org. And like I said, we'll send you a signed copy there. And buying it from us helps our ministry the most, just in terms of Prophet, I was telling Abby before the recording here that if someone buys my book on Amazon, I make like 65 cents. Really, Amazon just has a huge profit margin that they make, and they're exceedingly wealthy. So Amazon is doing okay.
Yeah.
Just fine. But if you want to maximize your ability to help our family, we'd love to have you buy it directly from us.
Yeah, I love that. And I actually really want to encourage people to go visit your website and consider even financial support for you and your ministry. I know that your whole year has been kind of upset because of what's going on in our culture right now, and that you have all of your speaking engagements so far, most of them anyway, have been canceled. And this really is, you know, that you're speaking,
traveling,
sales of your books. That is really what keeps your family fed for the whole year. And so for those listening, I would really like to encourage you guys to just support Israel, support his family. Buying the book from his website is a great way to be able to support him. And it is a fantastic book, you guys. You will not be disappointed. There is so much good stuff in there, and it's an easy read as well. So purchase the book, maybe purchase it for a friend as well.
For Mother's Day. Buy this book for every mother friend that you have.
That's right.
For Mother's Day.
Good idea. Or for Father's Day. It's a great book for dads too. I think oftentimes.
We have another month for that. So maybe.
Yeah.
Maybe.
Well, you know, moms often want, dads often want books that are written by other dads.
Yes.
You know, typically a dad doesn't want a parenting book.
Get him this instead of the fishing boat.
Right. Instead of the fishing boat. So,
or get him this to read in the fishing boat.
Right. Oh, that's even better.
Yes. Brownie point.
The boat and the book. Oh, goodness. But Israel, thank you for your time today. You are such an absolute blessing to our family, and I know to the homeschool community. Thank you for what you do. And we will continue. I know our family has been praying. You mentioned earlier briefly about your daughter who's suffering from Lyme disease right now, and suffering puts it lightly. I mean, she's really, really struggling. And so our family has been praying for her diligently. And I would love to just ask those who are listening to this to just keep them in your prayers. Keep Israel and his wife, Brooke, and their daughter in your prayers, because they need a miracle with her right now. And we know that God is able. He is able to do that. And so thank you again, you guys. Thank you for listening today. Have a fantastic rest of your day, and we will see you back here next week. Okay, so that was the end of the podcast. If you guys are still watching, if you have questions, I know we haven't had any questions come up, but if you guys have any quick questions, Israel, are you okay to stay on for a few minutes?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Okay. So if you guys have any quick questions, you may ask those, and Israel can stick around to answer those. I want to ask you one question really quickly. So what, if you could go back to, how old were you when you first became a parent?
25.
Okay. So if you could go back to 25-year-old Israel Wayne with hair, right?
Yep.
Because you had hair back then.
I did.
If you could go back to a head of hair and 25-year-old Israel, what would you say to yourself as a parent?
Lighten up, dude. Lighten up. I was so intense about wanting to do everything right. And I felt the gravity of it. I felt the weight of it. I just felt like everything I do is going to make an eternal impact for one, you know, good or bad. And mm-hmm. I have to do this right. Yeah. And, you know, there's a sense in which I still feel that. Mm-hmm. And I'm not more lackadaisical in any way than I was then. But I think I tried so hard and I pushed so hard. And I think particularly with my oldest, I was just too hard on him. Mm-hmm. I just wanted him so badly for him to grow up perfect. And I think I just ground down on it too much. And I should have spent more time just really having fun with him and enjoying relationship with him. And God is merciful and good. I'm being a little hard on myself in this, and I don't think I was a terrible parent. And I don't want to give you the wrong impression. We have a great relationship today. We're good friends. You know, he's a great young man, and I'm really proud of him. So, you know, it's not like things turned out horrible. I just look back and think, I just, you know, and we probably all are a little bit that way with our firstborn or our first couple. You know, it's like we have the time, yeah, and we just pour our heart into them. And, you know, but I just think I could have lightened up a lot. And some of that, I guess, just maybe comes with experience.
Yeah.
But I don't think I'm much more lenient in some ways with my younger children. I'm just not stressed out about everything.
Yeah.
I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah, it totally does. You know, I was just recently, a couple of weeks ago, I spoke at an online moms group. It was a local moms group. And they asked me a question similar to that. Like, if you could go back, you know, what is one thing that you learned from your early days of mothering? And I said really the same thing. I said, just take it easy. And for myself, you talked earlier about being legalistic about things. And so 14 years ago, when our oldest daughter was born, everybody was about scheduling their babies. And, you know, you had to schedule every minute of their day and, you know, let them learn to cry themselves to sleep. Well, I waited 11 stinking years to be a mom. All I wanted to do was hold my baby. But I felt so guilty about that because I felt like, well, I'm doing it wrong. She needs to sleep at these times. And so I kind of bought into that idea of, well, she has to be on this perfect sleep schedule and this perfect eating schedule, and it's best for her and it's best for our family. And so I would let her cry, and the poor girl would just cry and cry and cry, and it would just literally pierce my heart. I would call Garrett at work and be like, she's still crying. And he would, you know, of course, he also had bought into this because this is what people had told us. Well, when and she turned out just fine, she made it through. But when my second daughter came, she came almost 5 years later. And by this time, we've been married now 15 years. I really desperately wanted to have another baby. So when she came, I was like, you know, I do want her to sleep. I tried to get her to sleep through the night, but I'm going to hold my baby because I knew she would probably be my last because we had such a hard time having kids. And you know, as God would have it, she has been our last. And so I really enjoyed her. I wanted to hold her. I wanted to spend time with her. And I was like, if she sleeps in my arms all day long, praise God for that because she's my baby and I just want to hold her. And, you know, so we did. I mean, it wasn't a complete child-led, you know, schedule, but I did ease up on it. And I really enjoyed her first year of life so much more than I did Brooklyn's because I didn't allow myself to. And I really regret that very much. I wish that I had just held her a whole lot more. But live and learn. We have a great relationship now with each other.
I'm smiling a little bit because I'm thinking of a meme I saw on Facebook where it says, in response to the question, do you co-sleep? Oh, yeah, I would say no. My son co-sleeps. I lie there awake while he kicks me in the spleen.
That's so funny. True. That is so funny.
That's awesome.
Yeah. I always wonder, though, because when people ask me that question, you know, I have the same answer. I would have lightened up. I would have realized I have less, you know, I think it was just that I can control everything. And this is all dependent upon me. How my kid turns out is 100% dependent upon me. Right, how I felt, which you learn very quickly. No, it's not. But I often wonder, would I have listened or did someone come along when I was very young and had our first. And did I say, no, I have this? Like, I know I've got this because, you know, sure. I'm in my 20s. I know everything, right? It takes being sure. in your 40s to realize how little you actually know. Right.
Sure. So, yeah, I think some of it is experience, right? You know, you have to learn certain things for yourself and you find things that work and don't work and you make mistakes. And mm-hmm. I think it's part of parenting. I don't think there's ever been a parent that's done it all right, that hasn't gone through the process of being extreme in one way or the other. You know, making mistakes, being in one ditch or the other. I think yeah. we all do that. But I one of the chapters I wrote in this book is called Serious Fun. And that book was, that chapter really was one of the hardest for me to write because it's a bit of a confession of just an area where I feel like I've failed as a dad. Mm-hmm. There are some things that I feel like I've done really well, but learning to just enjoy my kids and have fun with them has been something I've actually had to work at. And you think, well, you have to work at having fun. But I've come to realize a little bit, just my own childhood was such that we didn't really have fun.
Right. Mm-hmm. You were kind of in survival mode through your
childhood. I was in survival mode. And then, you know, when I turned 16, I was working a 40-hour-a-week job to support my mother and my sisters.
Wow.
So, I mean, I was thrown into adulting real fast. Yeah. And
that wasn't fun.
and you know, my mom was a single parent trying to raise six kids and homeschool. And so she would work, you know, 80 hours a week. And, you know, and I'm a lot like my mom, probably, you know, by nature and nurture, in a sense. I had a good work ethic modeled for me, but also I'm that type A driven perfectionist, get things done personality. And I love work. I thrive on it. And I love accomplishing things. And so the thought, you know, like if I ever take time away from work to just go spend with my family, I often feel like I'm wasting time. And I don't think there are probably a lot of parents that are like me. I know most people that I know live for the weekend.
Nope. Garrett's, you know, just like you.
And so it's hard. Yeah. And so I think there are parents that are like me. I think that's an area where most dads excel in, that ability to go camping and fishing and playing sports and just doing fun things. The Disney dad, you know, they do great with that, but, you know, try to get them to do Bible study with their kids or to, you know, teach their kids apologetics or something. They're deer in the headlights. They have no idea what they're doing there. I'm the opposite. Like I'm pretty consistent with Bible time with my kids and conversations. I'm good at communication. You know, there's some things I think I do really well as a dad, but just having fun with my kids is a struggle. And so that'll be one that when my kids write their tell-all book about their dad, one that I'll cringe and go, oh, what can I say? I mean, I'm not perfect and I've made mistakes too.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting because Garrett is so much like you in that regard, and that he loves work, but he loves his family also.
Sure.
And one thing I'm so grateful for, and I don't think we did this when we were very first married, but for years before our girls were even born, Garrett was really convicted about taking a Sabbath every week. And we always do. I mean, to the point where we don't do house chores. I don't cook. We, you know, if we, you know, eat cereal and sandwiches, that's fine. We just have a day off of work, off of everything else, and just spend the day together as a family. And I'm so thankful for that because he's so driven that if we didn't have that, he would just work all the time because that's just how he's wired.
Yeah, sure.
And so I'm well, and
you guys
that the Lord
do
knew.
You guys do something fun, because I think fun is a deposit too, like you were talking about depositing into your kids when you have fun. So I think sometimes, because I'm a little bit more like that personality that I don't have time for fun. We have things to do. Like there is a to-do list. But I like the Hamptons on your Sabbath. You don't just sit around and stare at each other. You like actually schedule in fun. Like you do the, we're going to drive and just end up somewhere. And so I think like our one way to make it work is, because we're all scheduled and we like to work, is then I'll schedule in fun.
Right.
And I'll put it on the to-do list. But, you know, we were inspired how you guys do that, is this is a day where we will find something fun to do and get it done so we can you know, and that's a deposit. They can check it out. We have fun there.
We did that today.
Deposited in the fun. I mean, sometimes we have to because it doesn't come naturally for some of us.
Right. And we don't always know exactly what we're going to do. As a matter of fact, most of the time we don't. We years ago started doing what we call family day adventures, and we don't do them all the time. But like you said, we will literally get in the car and just drive down a road that we've never been down and see where it takes us, or, you know, some highway or something like that. And we have ended up in the most random places and seen the most amazing things. And it's really fun because we're just kind of exploring the world around us instead of always going to the same exact place that we, you know, is just kind of our natural thing to do. And as you know, that actually is very much what kind of led to this whole journey that we've been on, is that God really, I think, prepared us to do this through that, because you know, we left California and literally got on a road and had no idea really where we were going. and God has been faithful in that. So so yeah, it's true. I think it's important to know yourself and to know what your family needs at the same time. So that's. And Christine is asking really quickly, Israel, how many kids do you still have at home?
We actually have all 10 at home. Our oldest one has been working outside the home full time since he was 17 and a half. And we basically have told him that as long as he's working and saving up money, or if he's going to school and he's trying to get a degree or whatever, that we want him to have the option of living at home so that he keeps his expenses down. And so we don't parent him, but we are grateful that he's here. We like him. You know, he's a blessing to our family. So we're really...
So you know nothing about isolation, and you can give us no advice on how to cope with isolation.
We haven't done empty nest by a long shot. But then like not returning our phone calls and texts. We haven't lived that yet. But yeah, I think the Life Launch thing, it's been a really nice transition for us. I think when he was 18, he had an opportunity. There was a young man who was in our church who was also homeschooled, who wanted to buy a house, I think, and then share rent with like three or four other guys to kind of make the mortgage payment. And so he contacted us. We were on a road trip and he was still at home working. And he said, hey, I've got this opportunity. I can move in with these guys and rent's like $600 a month or something like that. And, you know, I said, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I think that the guys you're going to be with, they would all be guys from our church and they'd all be Christian guys, good guys. I said, I don't really have a problem with that scenario. So I'm not going to tell you you can't do it. I think if you were to take that money and save it throughout the year, if you had $7,200 to put in the bank at the end of the year to put towards your future, I would rather see you do that than rent. That's my advice to you, but it's ultimately got to be your choice. So what I did there is I played my influence card.
Yeah.
I didn't tell him what to do. I didn't control him.
Yeah.
But he decided that he would follow my advice, and I think it was good advice, and I think he feels good about it now.
Yeah.
I think there was a sense in which it kind of appealed to him, just the newness of, you know, he's got his own wheels. He could have his own, you know, the whole adulting thing. Sure. I mean, we all get that. We all were there, and there's benefit to that. But
yeah.
So I'm super careful when I write my books too, to stay in my own lane. There's some things that I don't know about. Uh-huh. And the whole empty nest Life Launch thing is really super new to us, and we don't know a lot about that. So I don't talk about things that I don't know.
Yeah.
If I'm writing about it, I'm pretty confident about
it. Right. You maybe study it, but you don't write about it quite yet.
I may have thoughts. I may have theory and opinions, but I'll you know, give me 20 years and I'll have a really good book about that.
Yeah, that's awesome. Well, Israel, thank you again for your time tonight. You're such a blessing. Abby, thank you for being with us again.
I love
co-hosting with you, my friend.
Thank you.
And you guys, thank you for watching tonight. It's so much fun to see your comments and questions pop up. You guys have a fantastic rest of your week, and we will be back with you again soon. See you guys later. Bye.
See ya.